This past Wednesday, while I was winding down and heading for bed after a Wednesday evening study, it was at the house, and the telephone rang, and it was always interesting when the phone rings late at night, and I picked up the phone, and on the other end, there was that hesitation, which let me know that my first thought was a telemarketer. It turned out to be some organization taking a political survey. And the young man began to ask me a host of questions, but two in particular stuck in my mind. One went something like this: are things in the state of Ohio getting better or getting worse? And the other question was, in your opinion, what's the biggest problem in our state? Now, if you were asked those questions, how would you answer them? I could tell that the fellow on the other end of the line really could care less about my answers. He was just clicking through the questions that he had to ask to get his paycheck. But the questions are worthy of our attention. What do you think about the future, and specifically the future of our state and of our country and of our world? And what comes first to your mind when you think of filling in the blank? Are things getting better, or are they getting worse? Well, I told the man when he asked, what are you most concerned about? I said, I'm concerned about the morality in our state. And he asked me to repeat the word like he'd never heard it before. And then he said, okay, morality, next question. And that sort of sums up the way things are heading these days. It's the economy that matters, right? I mean, what we need are better jobs and the assurance of financial security. But morality, I mean, who cares about morality? As if there's no connection between the direction of our economy and morality. We would do well to pay attention to the Old Testament prophets. Now, there's a group of men who saw the connection between the morality of a country and the direction of its economy. I mean, you read what Amos had to say, or Joel, or Isaiah, or really any of the prophets. And those men talked a lot about this issue. And of course, they pointed out that the root problem really isn't morality. That's just symptomatic of the root problem, which is idolatry. When we fail to worship the true and living God as He deserves and begin to worship false gods of our own making, we inevitably then turn away from the commands of our Creator God and begin to head down this slippery slope away from God. This moral slide begins to happen downward that leads to destruction, which will certainly involve economic destruction along the way. We have been sitting at the feet of Jeremiah the prophet for the last several weeks, and I just have to tell you, the more I open up the book that bears his name, the book of Jeremiah, I love this man. I admire this man. I have such respect for this man, what he faced, and what God enabled him to do. And if you haven't been with us, this series grew out of the previous series where we went through the book of Lamentations in 5 messages. And most people feel that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, but even if he didn't write the book of Lamentations, we're told in the text that he actually wrote Lamentations, that is, laments to help his people grieve. And that led to the question, what made this man tick? How could he live and serve God during one of the most difficult times there has ever been in this world? I mean, we're talking about, it was Jeremiah's task to tell his people, the people of God, that they had passed the point of no return and they were going into captivity and they needed to repent and turn back to God, but God said, they won't listen to you. Judgment's coming. Tell them the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to destroy the land. They're going to either kill them or take them into captivity. And by the way, Jeremiah, you're going to go through this with them. And they're never going to respond to a single thing you say positively. And I want you to love those very people that are going to try and kill you. Don't write them off. Don't be bitter towards them. You love them. In fact, that's why he wrote the book of Lamentations. After all of this took place, he gives them this book to help them grieve, to come back to God, because he so loved them. How did he do it? I mean, we're so prone to, when people hurt us in least way, let alone major ways, we snub them, we turn our back on them, we, We treat them like we're God and they've offended us and they deserve judgment from us. How is it that he could turn them over to God and continue to reach out to them and care for them? Well, that's what this series, Living by Faith When Times Are Tough, has been about. We've been looking at some of the highlights from the book of Jeremiah that shows us things that made him tick. And this is our fourth and will be our final message as we consider some things about this man that made him what he was, how he was able to live by faith in the toughest of times. We finish our series by going to the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. If you'll take your Bibles and go there, we're coming now to the end of his life when we open Jeremiah 31. The year is 587 BC, which makes Jeremiah a 60 or so year old man. It's 1 year before the Babylonians are going to knock down the walls of Jerusalem and take the Jewish people into captivity. Burn the city, burn the temple down. This is the setting of today's message where we're told Jeremiah's situation was quite challenging. Probably overwhelming would be a better word. He knew that God's judgment was coming. Now, there were false prophets in the day that were saying, no, the Lord, he's not going to let that happen. We're his chosen people. The Lord won't let our city be taken. Yes, the Babylonians have already come in two waves and taken some of our family members away. And yes, they're surrounding us right now. But no, it's not going to happen. God surely won't let this happen to us. We're his people. Jeremiah knew better. Yes, we're God's people, and that's the very reason why it will happen. We are his people, but we've not been living like we're his people. And his holiness requires that now he get our attention and that he send us out of this land so that we'll wake up to the fact that we are his people. And for 39 years, Jeremiah has been preaching that message. Judgment is coming. We have been disobeying God. And for 39 years, the people have been snubbing him, saying, you're a crazy old, you have nothing to say to us. You're unpatriotic, talking about the enemy taking over our land. Throw that guy in prison. And they did. What kept him going? Well, in short, what kept him going was that he saw what others failed to see. He saw what others failed to see. He saw the seriousness of sin. He saw the need to repent of sin. He saw that God was going to judge because of sin. And he saw beyond the judgment to the fact that God was not done with his people even after he judged them, that there would be life beyond the judgment. Now our study begins in verse 26 of Jeremiah 31. It's quite an intriguing verse, I think. Look at it. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. As far as I can tell, it's the only place in the whole book, probably the only time in his whole life, that anything pleasant ever happened to Jeremiah. It's the only positive word you see in the whole book in terms of something that made him feel good. It wasn't just that he had a good night of sleep either. It's what happened while he was sleeping that encouraged him. He apparently had received a God-sent dream in which he received a vision for the future that refreshed him. Now, the content of this vision actually begins, and if you'll go back to chapter 30 and verse 1, you'll see where it begins. Chapter 30, verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, write in a book all the words I've spoken you. The days are coming, declares the Lord. And then he begins to talk to him about the future. And he will talk to him about the future for about three chapters. But I want you to notice some phrases that jump off the page that give us the tone of what this vision was about. In chapter 30, verse 3, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty. Chapter 31, verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 6, there will be a day when, and then he goes on. Chapter 31, verse 17, So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Verse 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Verse 38. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when... And on he goes. Now, what's the subject matter? What's the direction of this vision that's been given to Jeremiah? It's about the future, isn't it? God's looking ahead. He shows to Jeremiah what's coming. I want my people to know what's coming. And I don't want them just to know about the 1 year from now future when the judgment comes. I want them to know what's coming after that, Jeremiah. I want you to know, Jeremiah. And I want my people of all, for all time to know that you knew what was coming. So write it down in the book of consolation, as it's been called, chapters 30 to 33. And I want us this morning to see one section of this book. It is fascinating. Chapter 31, verses 26 to 40, where God gives to Jeremiah three hope-giving promises about the future that fortified his soul in the present. And his promises can do the same for you and me too this morning. No matter what you're facing, I don't know what you've brought into this room. All of us have come in looking to the past because we've been through some things this week. Looking at the present because we're facing some challenges. I want you to live in light of the future. I want you to see these promises that God has given that can so transform a man that in the midst of ministry he can be refreshed. He can wake up refreshed. How can that happen? It can happen in your life and mine this morning. Promise number one, I, says God, I will restore my people. Verses 27 to 30 read as follows. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now, with those words, the Lord made three things very clear. Number one, he said that he wasn't through with his disobedient people. That's clear, isn't it? He said he's not through with his disobedient people, even though judgment's coming. Number two, he said he was going to build and plant Israel, the nation, again. And thirdly, he said that changes were coming. Very clear. He's not through. He's going to build Israel. Changes are coming. Now let's ponder those predictions for a moment. Because if you know your Bible history, you'll know that there has not been a united Israel for 350 years now since the nation split in 930 B.C., and beyond that, there hasn't been a house of Israel for some 150 years since the Jews in the northern kingdom were carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But did you catch God's announcement in this vision that he gives? He says, quote, I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. He made it clear he was going to bring to life again and restore and reunite the northern and southern kingdoms of Jews. And he even includes the animals. I'll make the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Verse 27. Why mention the animals? Well, God is so given to detail even here. I mean, think what's been happening. This isn't the first issue that they face. This has been going on for 20 years now. The Babylonians actually took the Jews out of Judah into captivity in three waves. It's been going. This is the third and final wave is about to hit a year from now. But they have been rounding up Jews and taking them into captivity. They've been killing every animal they could find. So were people just to stay alive. There weren't any animals around. God says, hey, I'm bringing you back. You're my people. I'm bringing you back, and I'm even bringing the animals back. Life's going to be life again in the future. What an amazing promise. Know this, says the Lord, I'm not through with my people. I'm going to replant the house of Israel and the house of Judah together. Hasn't been this way for centuries. You're going to be together right here in this land. And the animals will be there too. And, he says, there's going to be some other changes. First of all, on that day, people, this is critical, people won't blame their problems on the sins of other people. That's the point of verse 29. In those days, people no longer say, as they were saying in Jeremiah's day, quote, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Apparently, it was a saying that they used to basically justify this kind of thing. You know, it's not our fault, the country's in the shape that it's in. It's our forefathers' fault. I mean, God's punishing us for what they did. It's not fair. Wrong, says the Lord, because this thing isn't either or. This is both and. Yes, they were at fault, and yes, you're at fault. You've turned away from me. And the day's coming when my people will stop blaming other people for their problems. Problems that are the result of, yes, maybe other sins that have been committed, but also their own hearts that keep going astray. In fact, in that day, number two, people will deal with their own sins. That's the point of verse 30. He says, instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. It's a fact. As sinners, we're blame shifters by nature. We tend to blame other people for our predicaments. And we may even blame God and wrongly assume that He's doomed us to misery because of what others have done to us. As most of you know, my wife works in the library at one of the local schools, and she told me this week about a situation that illustrates this whole point. A group of fifth graders were making noise in the library, and she told them it needed to stop. And she began to tell them about the importance of respecting the other students so that people could study, and if they didn't, if they weren't quiet, then she would have to take additional action to make sure that they were doing what they needed to be doing in the library. And while she's going on with this helpful instruction, a young lady raises her hand. And she calls on her and she says, I can't be quiet. I have an anger problem and this computer makes me angry. You can't expect me to be quiet when I'm angry. I love my wife's response. She said, listen, this is the library, and since there are other students studying, it will be quiet in here. And if you won't be quiet, then you can go down to the principal's office right now and talk to him about your anger problem. And it got really quiet in there. See, this fifth grader's not alone, is she? She's just like me. I don't like to deal with my sins either. I'd much rather blame somebody else. I'd rather excuse my sinful anger on what people have been doing to me, or on my genetics, or my upbringing and what my parents didn't do for me. Or I can always come up with a list of reasons why I ought to be doing what I'm doing, even if it's not pleasing to God. I'm a blame shifter, and I inherited it, just like you did. That bent to shift the blame from dealing with the issues that need to be dealt with in our own lives. And God says, no. No, that's what you're doing, people. That's what you're doing. But in the future, in fact, he says, I'll send some of you to the principal's office if that's what it's going to take. But you will not continue to do that. That kind of thinking must change. And I'm going to change it, says the Lord. Now, this is his first promise. His first promise is that he's going to restore his people. He's going to restore them in such a way that they'll stop blaming their sin and their problems on people around them and start dealing with it in ways that please him. You say, all right, I'd really like to know the answer to that. How does he do that? How does he change blame shifters so that they start taking responsibility for their own actions? The answer is found in his second promise. Promise number two, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. Now, he talks about this in verse 31 and following. Verse 31, this the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's the answer to our question. What is it that God's going to do with blame shifters so they stop shifting blame? He says he's going to transform them, and he's going to transform them by establishing a new covenant. Many Bible scholars, by the way, say that the section that we're now looking at in Jeremiah is the high mark of his life. This is the greatest contribution that Jeremiah gives to us, is this 31st chapter, verses 31 to 34, this teaching about the new covenant. It's the high point of his book. It's probably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament regarding this tremendous hope of how God changes people. Now, what's true of this new covenant? Jeremiah helps us tremendously by pointing out two things about the new covenant. First of all, he wants us to see that the new covenant's not like the old covenant. He says in verse 31, time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be, notice, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The Lord reminded Jeremiah of two realities of old covenant living. Did you see them? Notice that under the old covenant, God was like a husband to his people. He chose to rescue 2 million Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. He chose to bring those slaves now free to the promised land. On the way, he had a little stop there at Mount Sinai with his people now, and he enters into a covenant relationship with them. He gives to them his law, the guidance for the covenant relationship that he was entering into with them, and he commits himself to be their husband and to take care of them unconditionally forever. Unfortunately, a second truth about the old covenant is that under the old covenant, Israel was like, if God was like a faithful husband, Israel was like an unfaithful wife. She who was loved unconditionally by her husband, who was none other than God Almighty, kept running after other lovers, not once, but again and again and again. Israel goes after the Canaanite gods, after the Egyptian gods, after the Assyrian gods, and on and on. She spurns the love of her faithful husband and lives like a prostitute, thus breaking the first covenant. And God says the next covenant, the new covenant's not going to be like that. It's not that the old covenant was bad, it was just insufficient for sinners. Sinners need more than God's laws written on tablets of stone. They need new hearts, hearts that want to obey the law of God and the will of God for their lives. And God says right here, what they need, I'm going to provide for them. In fact, would you notice the words, I will, that just jump out of this passage again and again. They're the key to finding lasting hope for you and me today, in fact. A sinner cannot patch things up with God. God must do it for the sinner. And so he tells Jeremiah, this is how I'm going to do it. I will make a new covenant, verse 31. I will make it with the house of Israel, verse 33. I will put my law in their minds, verse 33. I will be their God, verse 33. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more, verse 34. I will, says God. Who will establish the new covenant? I will do it, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant, and under this covenant, I will do everything that sinners need in order to be right with me. Now, what is it specifically that sinners need, which the old covenant missed and the new covenant now provides? It's simply this. Under the new covenant, the Lord changes people inside out. Inside out. Morality tries to do it outside in. It never lasts. I'm going to change sinners inside out, says the Lord. Under the new covenant, I'm going to do four things for sinners. Here they are. First of all, he puts his law on our hearts. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not on a stone tablet, right on their hearts, says God. If we would but listen to this carefully. I mean, it's amazing to me how people today try to regulate religion. We settle for lists of do's and don'ts. But if we'll just look at Israel's history, it doesn't work. It's not that many of the do's and don'ts aren't in and of themselves proper and even necessary, but you can't legislate religion and morality outside in by putting it on a card and saying, now do this week. It can't go deep enough. It can rearrange the furniture, but it doesn't go deep enough. The old covenant approach, look at the history. Israel had it for centuries. It doesn't work. We need for God to put His law into our minds and write it on our hearts. And that's what He does under the new covenant. He gives us the desire to worship Him. He gives us the desire to walk with Him. He gives us the desire to give our tithes to Him, to raise our kids for Him, tell others about Him. And if we don't desire those things, why are we kidding ourselves thinking we've benefited from the new covenant? We may be living under old covenant guidelines, even in places that call themselves churches. But if we've experienced the power of the new covenant, we've been changed inside out, and we want to do those things. If somebody has to bring you to church kicking and screaming, you've never participated in the blessings of the new covenant. If you don't delight in giving to the Lord the first part of your offering, you've never experienced new covenant blessings. If you don't want to talk to people about Jesus, why do you think you even know Him as your Savior then? When the new covenant affects your life, it changes you inside out. When God truly saves a person, He gives the person a new heart and He writes His law on their heart. Please, if that's never happened to you, don't be proud this morning. Admit it. Admit it to God and yourself and say, oh, Spirit of God, I don't even know what He's talking about. I've had religion. I've had church membership. But I don't have this. Jeremiah said you'd write your law in my heart and change my desires. I've got the same desires I've always had. Well, don't settle for that then. Call upon Him and admit the truth. Let Him do the work of the new covenant in your heart today. When God saves a person, He changes them inside out. He loves to do that. That's what He promised to do as He speaks now to Jeremiah in this vision. So He puts His law in our hearts. Number two, He establishes a permanent relationship with us. A permanent relationship. Verse 33, He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Not in today, out tomorrow, in the next day. They will be. I will do this for them. Notice the permanency in that promise. I will do it, says God, and it will be so, and it won't change. Number three, He enables us to know Him personally in the new covenant. Personally, verse 34 begins, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now, He's not saying here that we don't need teachers under the new covenant. We know passage after passage, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, 28, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that talk about the importance of having teachers in the new covenant. That's not the point. But we don't need teachers to tell us, know the Lord. That's the point. He says, you won't have teachers that are telling you, know the Lord. Because in the new covenant, you know Him. And if you don't know Him, you're not in the new covenant. That's the way it is. Under the old covenant, you had people that were called the people of God that didn't even know God. That's why they worshiped the false gods. But in the new covenant, this side of the cross, we don't need to tell people to know the Lord in the new covenant. Because if you're in the new covenant, if the Spirit of God has changed your heart and you have a love for Christ, you know God. You don't need somebody to tell you know the Lord. You need somebody to help you know Him better. And to grow up in your knowledge of Him and be equipped so you can share Him with other people. This is a blessing of the new covenant if you've been changed inside out. And then number four in the new covenant, God removes the sin barrier that once separated us. He says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I can't do that. I can't get rid of my sins. I can't erase my sins. But under the new covenant, God does it for us. He does it for me, does it for you. Under the new covenant, God forgives our sins. God takes them away. The penalty's gone. He remembers them no more. How can a holy God do that? Isn't he being unjust to just overlook sins? No, because he's not just overlooking sins. In the new covenant, to make the new covenant possible, he sent his own son, and he judged his son on the cross so that our sins could be overlooked, so our sins could be removed from us and remembered no more, because the penalty has been paid in full by those, for those, excuse me, who've placed their trust in Christ. God removes the sin barrier and brings you into his family if you believe in Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant. Amazing promises that encourage Jeremiah so much, that can encourage our hearts. One, I'm going to restore my people. Two, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And number three, I will preserve my people. I'll preserve them. I'm going to not just make them my, I'm going to keep them, and they'll be mine forever. The Lord gives three guarantees regarding the preservation of his chosen people in the final section of the chapter. And unfortunately, I think we miss this final section. Those that have grown to love the promise of the new covenant that we've just talked about stop too quickly in this chapter, I think. The vision continues and the message is critical. Notice three guarantees regarding the preservation of God's chosen people. The first guarantee is the Lord guaranteed he wasn't done with the nation of Israel. Verses 35 and 36 read, "This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, so the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." Quote, unquote, end of quote, by God concerning the nation of Israel. Did you catch that last line? When will the descendants of Israel cease to be a nation? Answer, only when God stops decreeing that the sun and moon will shine. In other words, not until his plan for this universe is accomplished. The Lord is guaranteeing he's not done with the nation of Israel with whom he's entered into a covenant relationship. Now look back for a moment at verse 31, because I want you to see it in verse 31, although it's in the text we're in verses 35 and 36. But look at verse 31 and answer this question. It's critical. With whom did the Lord say he was going to establish the new covenant? Who's the object of it? With whom will he establish it? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? I mean, that's very important to see. The Lord said he would make a new covenant with the descendants of the people with whom he had established the old covenant. This is not the church. This is Israel. Now, does that mean the church has no part in the new covenant? And the answer is no, that's not what it means at all. As Charles Feinberg points out, the same death of Christ that implemented the new covenant for Israel does so for all sinners of all time. So it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and others can benefit in it if they've come to know Jesus Christ and trusted in his cross work. But it's with this house of Israel. That's who the covenant's made with, this new covenant. Now the New Testament writers take that and build on it and show the application to us. So this is for us. I mean, we read things like Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We're going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. It's a reminder to us that a new covenant relationship has been established by God for the benefit of the Israelites, the nation of Israel, but we benefit in that, in these blessings of the new covenant, if we've come to know Christ, Jew or Gentile. The book of Hebrews develops this more than anywhere else in the New Testament. Hebrews actually quotes from this passage in two places, in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, and Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 15. It quotes the whole text to make the point that, yes, the old covenant's gone, and today believers in Christ, Jew or Gentile, benefit in the blessings of the new covenant that God has established through Christ. But that does lead to the question, doesn't it? Well, if the church is enjoying the new covenant blessings today, what happened to Israel? Is God done with Israel? Has the church replaced Israel in God's plan so there's no longer a distinction in the new covenant between Israel and the church? Some say, yes, that's what it means. I disagree. In fact, in verses 36 and 37, the Lord himself addressed this issue with a second guarantee. The Lord guaranteed he wouldn't reject all the descendants of Israel. That's the guarantee, and here's how it's put in the text. Verse 37. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done, declares the Lord. So the question remains, if that's the promise, back up and look at the antecedent and see if the fulfillment's still true. Can the heavens above be measured? And can the foundations of the earth be searched out? The answer is no, they can't. And those are the conditions that must be met before the Lord will cast Israel aside for good. So, yes, the church enjoys wonderful new covenant blessings in this age, but this does not mean that the church has replaced Israel, nor that the Lord is done with Israel. To the contrary, he has a wonderful plan for the nation of Israel. You say, well, whatever happened to Israel in the first place? Well, in the New Testament, we discover that at Jesus' first coming, some Jews believed in him, but the majority did not. As a nation, Israel rejected Jesus, said no to his new covenant blessings, and experienced what Paul calls a hardening in part. And as Paul would explain in Romans chapter 9, consequently, God cut them off and grafted believing Gentiles into the vine. Romans 9, 30 to 33. But does that mean that Israel has stumbled beyond recovery? No, says Paul in Romans 11, 11. Indeed, at Christ's second coming, Israel will be grafted back into the vine and experience the complete fulfillment of the new covenant blessings. Check out Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 13, verse 1. Check out Romans 11, verses 11 to 32 if you want to see more about this amazing prediction. I appreciate Feinberg's point of clarification when he says the New Testament is careful to state in each instance what elements in the blessings promised to Israel may be transferred to the common enjoyment of Israel and the church. And then he says this, it is neither warranted nor in harmony with Scripture to go beyond this. Well, then comes the third guarantee, and it's even more specific than the first two. It's not just about the nation of Israel, but the capital city of that nation. Verse 38 to 40, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me, from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there to the straight to the hill of Gareb, and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. That third promise, third guarantee, is that the Lord guaranteed he had plans for the city of Jerusalem. Now, those details about Jerusalem might not mean much to us, but they did to Jeremiah, you can be sure. The Tower of Hananel was the northeast corner of the city. The corner gate probably refers to the northwest corner of the city. We don't know much about Gareb and Goa and some of the other descriptions. But the point of all the description seems to be that not only will this city survive, but it's going to be expanded in the future. And this is no spiritual city, but a real city for a real nation to fulfill a real plan. And that's the whole point. What's the plan? This city will be rebuilt, says God. Notice those next two words in verse 38. For me, verse 40, and it will be holy to the Lord. There it is. What's the point about this nation and this city of Jerusalem? It boils down to these very simple thoughts. One, that he used the nation to give us the Messiah. He used the nation to give us the Messiah. And two, he used the city to give us the cross. The city to give us the cross. This is the point. Sinners need a Messiah. And sinners need a Messiah who will die on a cross. And he preserved the city so that he might robe himself with flesh and walk into that city and then be nailed to a cross outside of that city to die in the place of every person who would ever believe upon him. So now you know what made Jeremiah tick. He didn't live with his eyes glued to the problems of the present. He lived with the future always before him. Let's ask ourselves two life-changing, and they are life-changing questions. They'll change your life if you begin to ask them on a regular basis and live in light of them. The first question is, am I living in light of what God did in the past? Am I living now in light of what God did in the past? Because much of what Jeremiah was given in this prophecy is now past for us. So we need to look back. Christ has come. He did go to that city. He did shed his blood. The question is, have you come to grips with and are you living in light of what he did in the past? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Because that's how you enter into the new covenant. That's how God changes a person inside out, by coming to know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And then the second question, am I living in light of what God will do in the future? He's got a purpose for this world. He's got a purpose for... Are you living in light of what he's going to be doing in the future? I urge you to make a study of the promises of God. He's promised to do some things for Israel, for his church, for you as an individual. Study his promises and live in light of them, and you'll experience great joy, and he'll experience that for which he designed the new covenant. For me, he says. Holy to the Lord, he says. That's what he's after. Let's bow before him as we close. Thank you so much for what you have promised in your word, and that we have your word, and we can open it, and we can consider it. What an amazing practical benefit your promises are for your people, as we see it in Jeremiah's life. How refreshed he was when he got that picture of what you were going to do in the future. Would you help us as we now come to the table to look back and to look ahead? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take out our hymn books, and 206 is a song that